Well, good morning to all of you. Glad you could join us for our service today and the kickoff of this brand new series that we've been telling you about throughout the morning from the Old Testament book of Daniel. Though it's an Old Testament book, it has tremendous relevance to our times today. And what we're going to be talking about is how do we lovingly hold to our convictions in a culture that would tempt us to compromise otherwise. So that's what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. You're not going to want to miss a week. You want to make sure you're inviting people to join you in your weekend experiences. Well, let me start by asking all of you, how many of you have been whitewater rafting? How many have been whitewater rafting? Raise your hand. Okay, good for you. I have, kind of. I mean, I've gone to the class 3 rapids. Is about all I've done. You know, just enough to, there's some white water, kind of knocks you around a little bit rocky, but it was just about right for the age of our family at that time, and it was a good time. We went down to the Cumberland River in Kentucky, and we were staying in a cabin, more like a shed, so we stayed there, and then the day came for us to go on our river expedition. And so we went down and we got our training about what we would do if we were dumped out of the raft, and we gotta lift our legs up or our feet up so they don't get caught in the rocks and keep us under, and we got our and how to pull people back in, you know, if they were to dump out of the raft. And we got our helmet and we got our life vest, and then we got our oar, which is just kind of like ornamentation because everyone knows it's the guide who keeps you alive and is the one who gets you down the river, right? And so the day came for us to do that. We got in our raft with our guide, and we were ready for a little river expedition. So we started lazily going down the river, you know, just kind of getting a feel for it. He was telling us what we could do so we could learn how to manage the raft a little bit. And then we went to some class 1 rapids and kind of got through that, and some class 2 rapids, kind of getting a feel for it. We're feeling pretty good about ourselves, about how we're doing and so forth. And Wade is our youngest, we were in the front, like the very nose of the raft, and then the guide was in the back, of course, with my wife, Julie, our daughter, Stephanie, and our other son, Jacob, just kind of sitting in the back of the raft. So we were going down. Of course, the benefit of being the guide is you know what's coming up, because you gotta know how to prepare the people in your raft who have no idea what they're doing. And so as we're coming up to our next raft, he said, okay, we're coming to our first class 3 rapids, and so here's how we're gonna negotiate that. Now, this is how I remember it. It's not really how Julie remembers it. And so maybe she remembers it better than I do, and maybe what I'm thinking actually never happened, but it makes for a good story. So I'm going to tell you. What I think happened is I think that she and the guide colluded. And I think the guide may have mentioned something like, we're going to dump these guys on this rapid. And I don't think she came to my rescue. So it was like a sin of omission, all right? And so there she is, and we're going down the rapid. Here's what he tells us we're going to do, okay? He says, we're going to go into this rapid. We're going to slow it down a little bit. We're going to just barely, he said there's a rock right in the middle of the river. And what we're going to do is we're just kind of nose in there really gently, and we're just going to go at an angle, and then we're going to hit that, and then we're going to swing the back end around the rock and through the rapids out the other side. Okay, so we're ready to go. We know exactly what we're doing. We're going to put our oars and all that kind of stuff. So here we go. We're going into the rapids. And I'm thinking, I think we're going through a little hot. I feel like if we're approaching this rock just a little too fast. Remember, Wade and I are in the front, like the nose front. Like there's that much between us and the rock that's coming up. And sure enough, we hit that rock pretty hard. And I catapulted out of that raft. Like I was out of an ejector seat, like I was shot out of a cannon. They happened to have someone there who was taking pictures at the time along the bank. That's me out of the room. No, that's actually not me. That's what it felt like. That's what it felt like coming out of that rapid. And so we got into the, obviously we were dumped in the water, and they pulled us back in, and everybody was laughing and having a good time. We made a good family memory. Now I began thinking about that trip. And I was thinking about it in the context of maybe what you and I are kind of facing in our culture today, the times that we live in. Some of you might feel like that you're maybe in a little bit of a whitewater river expedition when it comes to you living in the culture, the ever-changing culture these days. You might feel like the culture is trying to catapult you out of the raft and overwhelm you with the white rapids of cultural change. Maybe you feel like a little bit like everything that you believe, everything that you have held true, everything that you've committed your life to and you've hold as valuable, maybe you kind of feel like the culture is kind of challenging that and attacking that. Some of you might even be confused about where your faith even fits in. You might be thinking, does my faith have a place? Does it have a fit in how our culture is going today? I'm not even sure what to do with what I believe. You might be someone who feels like you kind of started out on a nice, quiet river expedition, like going down the Mohican River, and now you feel like you're in the Class 6 rapids of the Colorado River, you know, in the Grand Canyon. And here's kind of what I've noticed. For those of us who might hold certain convictions and maybe conventional, traditional conventions and values and so forth, and we're seeing the culture going another way, kind of what I am, what I've experienced and I've seen in the lives of people, maybe you've felt this before, maybe you've seen it, there's usually kind of like three major responses to the shifts that we're experiencing in our culture when they're contrary to kind of what we believe. And the first response that I see, maybe you felt it, maybe you've experienced it, is anger. You're just angry at what's going on. And you're judgmental, and you are angry at those people who you feel like are initiating this kind of change, the people who are kind of responsible for it in your eyes. And there's not only a lot of anger, there's a lot of name-calling, there's a lot of vehement speech, there's all kinds of stuff that goes on because you're angry. And then it could be that you're angry because even though you might be angry with people who even share the same beliefs that you do, but they're not approaching the solution the way you are. And so you're just kind of getting angry and you're frustrated with the whole thing. Anger is one. Another common response that I tend to see in these kinds of situations is withdrawal. You know, like people will just, I'm just going to pull my head back in my shell. I'm going to stick my head in the sand and we're just going to do what we do in seclusion, in isolation. I'm just going to wall off my family and myself from the culture in some sort of, you know, silent protest. The third response that I often see, again, maybe you've experienced it yourself, is acquiescence. We're so battle-weary, you know, that we're tempted just to hoist the white flag, maybe issue a blanket of acceptance, just throw a blanket of acceptance over all of it and avoid any kind of conflict. And the problem with this is that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, when you do that, you're betraying your identity and you're betraying your beliefs. And, you know, when we talk about these, you probably think like I do about this. You're probably thinking, well, none of those responses is good. I see a problem with every one of them. I don't even want to be associated with any of those kinds of responses. But you still have the same question. What do I do? How do I remain anchored in my Christian faith when the whitewater rapids of culture they threaten to carry me away? Some of you are asking this question, how do I raise my family in this? What do I do to raise my family when I feel like everything I believe, everything I'm trying to teach and communicate to them is being challenged by the culture? How do I stand strong when what's going on in the world is upside down from what I believe? Well, that's why we begun this brand new series out of the book of Daniel. We're going to be addressing those questions throughout this series. Now, it's important for you to understand a little bit about the setting and the background of Daniel when we kind of enter into the story here. This book is set in a time in world history when a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar is king over Babylon. And the thing you need to understand about biblical history is that God was using Babylon as an agent of judgment against his people of Israel, and in particular, a part of Israel named Judah. And the reason he was using Babylon as an agent of judgment is because Judah had turned their backs on God, and they rebelled against him, and they were worshiping false gods. Now, when you read about it, now they were warned about this, if you don't turn this around, you know, if this is a part of your behavior, I'm gonna bring judgment on you. And so he used Babylon for that, and they were in captivity for 70 years. Now, what happens is that when you read about what King Nebuchadnezzar was doing, you kind of get the impression that there was a kind of a two-pronged approach to Nebuchadnezzar's method or mission of bringing Israel into captivity. The first was this. He wanted to destroy their worship. The second prong was this. He wanted to destroy their future. How was he going to destroy their worship? Well, he destroyed their worship by going into Jerusalem, ransacking Jerusalem, destroying the temple, burning the temple, taking away their articles of worship, and taking them back to his homeland, as if to say, look, me and my God are bigger than you and your God, and I'm going to prove it. So that's destroying their worship. The second prong was to destroy their leadership. Now, how was he going to do that? Well, here's how he did it. He went in and he captured the brightest and the best young leadership that Judah had to offer and carried them away to his own homeland to indoctrinate them in the Babylonian way so they would become champions of Babylon rather than champions of God. And that's where we pick up the story, because the opening chapters of Daniel are focused on these bright young leaders. Their names are Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they are carted away in a culture that was in total contradiction to their values and their beliefs. These men grew up in a culture, they were probably teenagers at the time, growing up in a culture that supported their beliefs and supported their convictions, and they were ripped out of that culture, and they were planted in a whole new culture and being indoctrinated to a whole new culture whose values and beliefs were upside down compared to theirs. And from these four men, we are going to learn three critical truths about how we too can stand firm in a loving way in a world that has values and beliefs that are upside down from ours. Okay? So the first lesson that we're going to be learning from Daniel's friends is this. We need to determine our identity. When you live in a culture that is upside down compared to what you believe, the first thing you need to do is you need to determine your identity, because your identity determines how you live. I remember several conversations with our boys, especially when they were in their school-aged years. And you know, kids can be mean and adults can be mean. And so I remember, depending on their season of life, I remember having these conversations with them about their identity, because there were all these labels that were being thrown at them. And they were burdened by those labels. And so I remember having these conversations. Sometimes in their life, it seemed like almost a nightly conversation about who they actually were, that they were not the labels that were being given to them, but who they actually were before God. They were somebody who's created in the image of God. They're somebody who was created with the capacity to love God. And they're somebody who was created and loved by God. And as a follower of Jesus Christ, the story gets even better. They were children of God. They were adopted in his family. And I kept telling him, hey, you can either choose to believe the labels that have been projected on you, or you can choose to believe who you actually are. But the choice is yours. But the choice you make is really important, because what you believe about yourself is how you live. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar knew this. And so one of the first things that he tried to do was to change the identity of Daniel and his friends. And he started to do that by changing their names. This is what the Bible says happened. It says, among those who were chosen, that is chosen for the king's court and the king's service, were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, why is this important? The reason this is important is because the names that Daniel and his friends originally had were names that supported the values and the beliefs that they had, and they were names that pointed toward, they were a recognition of their belief in God. The names that they were given by the chief official and by the Babylonians were names that were self-focused and other gods focus, and Daniel's name was even a gender change kind of name. Now, why do I make that point? The reason is this. I think there are many of us here, I would probably say the majority of us, perhaps all of us, who at some time in our lives have lived under the label of someone else. Or we're trying to live under the label of our culture. And we are carrying the weight of that. And we're trying to live under the expectations or up to the expectations of that. Some of you, for example, have been, as a child growing up, you may have been called fat or stupid. And your whole life, you've been trying to break free from that label. And you've been living under the burden of that label, in spite of the fact that you may have graduated from college, you might have a graduate degree, you might have a great career or a great profession. You might be running 5Ks and marathons, but you're still living under that label, the weight of that label. And here's what it's done. It has shifted your attention away from God's intention in your life. Now, the labels that are in our culture are a mile long, aren't they? I mean, they're all out there. Divorced, I'm an ex, or bankrupt, or an addict, or a drunk, or whatever. You pick your label. There are tons out there, right? But the fact is, those may have been something that was a part of your past. They may be something that is true of you now, but they are not who you are. Your experiences are different from your identity. Your identity and your experiences are different. Your identity and your circumstances are different. The same is true with gender identity or the definition of marriage or ethnicities or racial heritage. You pick your cultural battle and the label that goes along with it. I'm not saying that people aren't confused about it. I think people are confused about it in some cases. They're not clear about some of these issues. But here's something else I think. Maybe you agree with me. I think the confusion oftentimes, more often than not, maybe 100% of the time, comes more from the culture than it does from the person. Why is that important? Because unless you understand your true identity, you're going to spend the rest of your life trying to live up to that, break free from it, or live under the weight of it. And you're going to live under those expectations rather than the expectations that God has for you. I think this might sum it up pretty well for all of us. You might choose to write this down. The name you adopt is the script you will live by. Who you choose to believe you really are is how your life is going to be lived out. When culture shifts, you need to know who you are. For everyone here, these are some things that are true of you. Every one of you is someone who is created in the image of God. Every one of you is someone who is created with the capacity to love God. And every one of you is somebody whom God loves. That's true for all of you. That is who you are. Now, for some of you who are followers of Jesus Christ, it gets even better because the Bible says that you are a child of God. You are forgiven by God. You are loved by God in a fresh and a new way. You are secured by God. You are freed from your past. You have a glorious future. You have a role in His divine plan. These are all things that you are if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and have been adopted into His family. This is your identity. Regardless of your past, regardless of your circumstances, this is who you are. I think one of the enemy's most significant ploys is to get us to believe that we are someone besides who God has intended for us to be. I think the evil one's game plan is to shift our attention away from God's intention. Friend, we got to get this straight in our minds. We got to settle this issue in our heart. We are people who are created in the image of God. We are created with the capacity to love God, and we are somebody whom God loves. It's how you're going to stay grounded in an ever-shifting, ever-changing culture. There's a second lesson we learn from these young men, and it is this. We need to develop core convictions, not just determine our identity. We need to develop core convictions. See, my identity is who I am. My convictions are how I live, right? And so our convictions really are the fruit of our identity. So after their names were changed, by the chief official, the indoctrination was pressed a little bit further, and they were invited to the king's table and put on the king's meal plan. But this didn't sit right with Daniel, and Daniel politely refused the king's meal plan. This is what the Bible says about that, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official permission not to defile himself this way. There was something that was at the king's table that Daniel knew that if he ate it, if he participated in it, if he took it in, that it would defile him, and it would his life and his actions would dishonor God if he were to do that. And so what did he do? He just politely asked permission, could I get another menu? Could I be put on another meal plan? Now, you might be asking, so what's wrong with being invited to the king's table? Sounds pretty good to me. Food's probably made by some of the best chefs in the kingdom, and you're not going to walk away hungry. What could possibly be the problem? Well, the problem wasn't that there was something weird at the table. Have you ever been someplace like at a restaurant of a different culture? Maybe you've traveled, and there's just something weird that was just didn't look right, you know, that was kind of served to you. Are you familiar with balut, you know, the duck egg, you know, that's fertilized and it's got like a embryonic duck in it. And it's like anatomically correct duck in the egg that they want you to eat. And even if the duck tastes like chicken, I don't think I would get by it. You know, if I could avoid that without, you know, dishonoring my host, offending my host, I'll pass on the duck egg. Thank you. How many of you like eating things that are looking back at you? You like things? I don't like looking at things. You like looking at things that are looking back at you? I don't like looking at things that are looking back at me. I don't like that. It's like, don't look at me. You know, I'm just going to let me eat you. All right? I don't like that. I would pass on that if I had the opportunity. Well, that wasn't the problem. At least it doesn't seem like that was the problem for Daniel and his friends. What we know for sure, there could have been some weird stuff. But here's what we know. Here's why Daniel refused. He refused because the food that was at the king's table, this is the one reason, the food that was at the king's table was not according to God's dietary plan for his people. You might be thinking, why would God care what people ate? Well, in the case of Israel, the reason that God had certain dietary requirements was to promote their personal health, but he also gave it to them in order to distinguish them as a nation that was fully devoted to him. It was kind of a witness. It separated them out from the rest of the nations. But there's another reason, very important reason, why they didn't participate in this, and that was the food was already sacrificed to idols before it came to the king's table. Now, remember, one of the reasons they're in Babylon and in captivity is why? Idolatry, right? And so they knew that if they participated in this meal, that they would be dishonoring God. And so Daniel, who was secure in his identity and who was solid in his convictions, very clear in his convictions, instead of compromising his commitment to God, he politely asked for another menu. Now, if you are a World War II historian, or you are familiar with the storyline of Hacksaw Ridge, you probably know the name Desmond Doss. Desmond Doss was a Virginian, a young man who had strong biblical convictions, strong faith convictions, and he had a strong commitment to his country. And so Desmond Doss decided that he would enlist in the army as a conscientious objector, somebody whose faith convictions kept him from taking a life, even bearing arms, but who had a strong commitment to his country and wanted to serve in some capacity, so he wanted to be a combat medic. Well, as it turns out, Desmond Doss, unfortunately, was assigned to an infantry rifle division. And so you can imagine that his convictions and his training were at constant odds with one another, confrontational odds even with one another. He was scolded, he was belittled, he was cursed, he was ostracized, he was bullied, he was beat up, he was persecuted. All kinds of things happened from his fellow soldiers and his superiors. It got so bad that his superiors, his commanding officers, tried to have him declared mentally unfit for the service. And he even experienced facing a court-martial, but to no avail. Desmond Doss remained a combat medic in that infantry rifle division. Well, it was May 1945 when Doss's division was deployed to a Japanese stronghold called, by the soldiers, Hacksaw Ridge. And of course, by the name, you know it's not going to be a very pleasant experience. And the movie depicts the scene like this, where you have the ridge and you have the infantry down here, and they had to scale the ridge to get to the top of the ridge and then engage the battle at the top. Well, Doss's division fought gallantly for about 24 hours. Then after that period of time or so, 24, 36 hours, whatever it was, they began getting overrun by the Japanese so badly that two-thirds of their division was either killed or left wounded and left to die in the battlefield. Well, the other third of the division ended up retreating back to the ridge and then scaling down the ridge to safety at the bottom. All except one man. Guess who that was? Desmond Doss. The one who had a faith conviction, even it felt like a calling from God to be a combat medic, and who had this strong commitment to his soldiers and to his country. He felt he needed to stay back and fulfill his calling. And so with the rest of his division gone, him alone on the top of the ridge, he, throughout the rest of that day and into the night, all through the night, went back into the battlefield behind enemy lines and one by one dragged his fellow soldiers back to the edge of the ridge, tied a rope around them, and lowered them to safety to the bottom of the ridge. One man. And he did this throughout the night. In all, because of his efforts, 75 men who were left for dead were saved. Now, why do I tell you that story? Here's why. The goal for you and me for developing convictions and living them out is not to draw lines in the sand, but to throw a lifeline to people who are washed away and left for dead by our culture. I want you to notice how Daniel handled it. It said that he asked for permission not to defile himself this way. He didn't declare a protest. He just politely asked, "Hey, this is who I am. This is my identity. These are my beliefs. Could we find another way for me to eat? Is there another plan that I could be part of?" And of course, the chief official allowed that to be, and Daniel and his friends were fine, and they were very fit. Daniel strongly held to his convictions while being humble and respectful. See, the purpose of our convictions is not to win an argument. It's to win a heart. It's to demonstrate what love looks like. The goal is to rescue those who have been left behind, to throw a lifeline. But listen. If you allow the whitewater rapids of cultural change to erode away your convictions, and if you allow it to wash away your love, what lifeline do you have to throw? You don't have one. To remain anchored in my faith in the turbulent white waters of cultural change, I have to determine my identity. I have to develop core convictions. And there's one other lesson that we learned from Daniel and his friends, and it's this. Decide before the dilemma. Daniel did not wait until the moment presented itself before he made the decision to do what he needed to do. Daniel made his decision before the food was served to him. And this is how the Bible says, this is how we know that that's true. He said, but Daniel resolved. What does that say? He decided ahead of time. He determined. He pre-decided not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Friends, we cannot wait until the moment to make the decision. There are situations that we will inevitably be confronted with, and we need to know how we will respond in a loving way, yet with our convictions in them. We need to understand that, hey, whenever I am faced with this situation, I will always do this or that. Or when I am confronted with this situation, I will never do thus and so. And I will not do that because I want to honor God with my life and I want to honor those that I love and those who I'm to whom I'm trying to throw a lifeline. Whenever I go to a professional sporting event, you know, like a basketball, professional basketball game, for example, I have to pre-decide. I have to decide ahead of time. I'm not projecting this on you, so don't look at it that way. I'm just talking about for me. I'm just giving you an example for me. When I go to that event, I have to decide ahead of time, I'm not going to watch the halftime show. I'm just not going to do it. You know, with the dancing girls and dancing cheerleaders, I'm just not doing that. I'm just not going to do that. And I have to pre-decide about what I'm going to do. And it's too expensive for me to leave my chair and go get nachos, so I just sit in my chair and I catch up on my email, I catch up on my social media, I might send out a text, maybe send a text to my wife, whatever. But I have to do that. I have to pre-decide that. Why? In order to honor God, my relationship with God, and to honor my relationship with my wife. That's what I've got to do. Now, that's just me. I'm not talking about you. I'm not trying to project that on you. I'm just saying that's an idea. You have to you know what you're going to be confronted with. You have to decide ahead of time what you're going to do. Don't wait until decide in the moment. So here's my question. What is your next step? What is the next step for you? Now, we here at Grace always believe there is a next step. Whenever we read or we hear from the Word of God, we believe that there is a next step that we all need to be taking. There's something that God is compelling us to do. So here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to find that response card that is inside your worship program. Now, the step you're going to be taking today is more than likely along the lines of determining your identity, developing core convictions, or deciding before the dilemma. That's probably along the lines of a decision that you're going to be making today, making a next step in your own spiritual development. So I want you to take that response card, and now here's what I want you to do. I want you to prepare your hearts before God, and here's how I want you to do it. I just want you to bow your heads. Why? Why am I asking you to do that? Because I want you to remove any other distractions that you might have. So I want you to just bow your heads with me with that card in your hand. And I want you to prepare your heart for your next step. For some of you, you might need to begin by establishing your identity in Jesus Christ. It could be that you've been living under the weight of a label, the weight of expectations of a label that is not you. For some of you, your label might be a past experience. It may be a pattern that has been established in your life. It might be related to some aspect of your identity that someone has tried to tell you that you are this or that or the other thing. And it's just not true. That identity that someone is trying to project on you is not true, because your identity is deeper than that. The fact is, your identity is that you are someone who is created in the image of God. You're somebody who has been created with the capacity to love God. And you are somebody whom God loves. That is who you are. But the next step I'm going to challenge you with is, you might recognize that, maybe for the first time today, but I'm going to ask you to go further. Because even though that is true of everyone, there is something special that is true for people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Your identity gets stronger when you become a child of God. And so I'm going to ask you to take the opportunity to establish your identity in Jesus Christ by accepting His forgiveness. It could be that there are some aspects of your label that have forced you, because you're trying to live up to those expectations, to perpetually be in a pattern of sin and disobedience to God. It could be that it has shifted your attention away from God's intention so much that you're living solo in this life and you're not living with any kind of expectation of what God can do in your life. So I'm going to ask you, I'm going to give you the opportunity to accept His forgiveness and to be received into His family. You might want to pray something like this: Jesus, I'm sorry. I need your forgiveness. I want your forgiveness. I don't want to live under the label of somebody else anymore. I don't want those expectations. I'm asking you to free me from those. I want to adopt your identity. I want you to change my name. I want to be a child of God. So I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin and to lead my life. If that's the commitment that you are making on that response card that you already have in your hand, there's a white box at the bottom that says my next step. I just want you to write the name Jesus in that box. That will give me an idea that you have made this commitment, and it'll indicate to me that you've made this commitment, and we as a church want to help you discover more and more about what that identity is and how you live in it and flourish in it. Now, some of you would say that you're Christians, that you've made a commitment to become a follower of Jesus Christ, but you looked at your life and you know that there are some things that aren't right in your life. Maybe there's anger in your life and you've lashed out. Maybe you have hurtful feelings toward other people because they view life differently than you do. And you've stopped throwing lifelines and you've just gotten angry. Or maybe you've withdrawn, or maybe you've acquiesced, you've betrayed all your convictions and your identity. And you want to change that. You want to deal with that today. Some of you are blending in the culture instead of standing out. And you know you need to develop some core convictions. You might want to repent of your indistinguishable lifestyle. You might want to repent and ask for forgiveness of your hurtful attitudes. You might want to repent from not throwing a lifeline to others who are in need. So you might want to pray something like this: Lord Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me for being lukewarm in my faith. Forgive me for not representing my faith well. Forgive me for failing to live out my true identity and my core convictions and love. Forgive me for not throwing lifelines to others. Now, I want you to look up here for just a moment. I'm going to extend an invitation to you, all right? I want to extend an invitation to you to be a catalyst for loving change rather than hateful confrontation. You know, it's possible for us to engage in our culture without compromising our Christian love and our Christian faith. Jesus told us how to do it. He said this: my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. That's convictions. That's what pulls you out of that, of the ways of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Listen, God wants you to rush into the turbulent waters of our culture and throw a lifeline. That's what he expects you to do. He doesn't expect you to get angry at people. He doesn't expect you to withdraw. He doesn't expect you to acquiesce. He expects you to have a solid identity, solid core convictions, and hastily move into the rushing waters, the white waters of cultural change, and throw a lifeline to people who are being swept away. That's what he expects you to do. He expects you to go into the world, and me too, in a loving way. Not drawing lines in the sand, but throwing lifelines to others. Friends, it's possible. It's possible to stand firm and to love well. Let's pray. So, Lord, I thank you for what we have learned from these young men in ancient days and the difference that they made because of their loving position in their identity and their convictions and the wisdom of their pre-decision. May we have that kind of love, those kinds of convictions, and that kind of wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen.